Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll pick up where we were last week. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may make ground tonight in understanding it, that we may find the spiritual applications to it, that the Spirit may lead and guide us in our own lives, that we may be salt and light to this generation, this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just pushed a little button there, and it should have a little, should have a picture come on, should have a little recording thing there. We have got two sets of notes here. Well, you've got a whole packet of notes here. The one thing you may want to use, of course, is the big packet of notes, which has got like 6 or 8 pages, and we're on page 3. We're going to review there real quickly. We are eventually going to look at this map. This map is going to be useful here. I drew a line across it last week. I'm going to draw this on here. This would be Italy. Sorry about all this. This would be Greece. This is Asia Minor or Turkey coming down here, and this is Egypt. Coming up over in here, this is North Africa in that area. Clear? If you can't make sense of it, it's this map here. This would be Jerusalem. This would be Rome. This would be Corinth in this area. This would be Antioch. This would be Alexandria, Egypt. And over here would be Carthage. And then Hippo is right up, just up in this area here. And I'm not sure if you kind of see where it's at on the map there. Hippo. Those are some places that are going to be coming up here as we review this. Just a little history of the book of Hebrews. We got some questions here tonight. We talk about who received the book. I'll write who got the book because I don't know how to spell received. Who wrote the book. The destination in the sense of what city. We can describe who the people were, but then there's those people were scattered, types of those people were scattered in all the cities. The next place is what city did it go to? Who got the book? The date of the book. And again, like I said last week, this is not like, you know, real spiritual information. But yet at the same time, we've got to establish these things if we're going to start digging into the book. And the problem with these things is we don't have any concrete answers. I cannot give you definite answers for any of these. I'm going to give you an answer, but I can't tell you, you know, doctrinally that's the thing you've got to hold to. It's got to make sense. I think last time we talked about who received the book, and if you look on page 3 of that second set of notes, towards the bottom, the conclusion, who were these readers? And the people that read the book would be, they lived in a city, apparently. They were Hellenistic Jews who read the Septuagint. And Hellenistic Jews would refer to Jews that had been scattered around the pagan world, the Gentile world, were still believers in Judaism, were still, in a sense, good Jews, but they'd been influenced by the Greek culture and their language and what they read and some of their lifestyles. And so that'd be a Hellenistic Jew compared to a Hebrew Jew who was living in Jerusalem. And again, the Hellenistic Jews could, you know, migrate back to Jerusalem. They'd have a different culture. And there was a conflict, we see it in the early church. They apparently had been influenced by an outside source like the Essenes or the Qumran Society, some what we call fringe group of Judaism, some group that had broken away from the rabbinic teaching, the traditional teaching like Jesus confronted the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They broke away from them and had possibly been influenced because a lot of things about angels and rituals and things that were familiar to the Qumran Society. They had come to faith. Now, this is important. They'd come to faith. Oh, go ahead and open your Bibles to Hebrews, please. There's a few key verses here that we kind of hinge on as trying to determine these things. And one of the key verses that keeps coming up is going to be Hebrews chapter 2. Again, as we're searching through this, trying to sift through it and find out who these people are and who wrote it and where they're at. Hebrews chapter 2, it's in the middle of a warning. It says, if we ignore such a great salvation, we're in verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, meaning Jesus first addressed it and taught it, was confirmed to us. Okay, to us, that's huge for all this. A guy who's writing the book calls himself to us. This gospel was first preached by Jesus, but guys like Peter would be able to say, and I heard Jesus preach it. But the writer includes himself and whoever was receiving this letter, he includes himself with them, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So whoever wrote this letter didn't see Jesus preach. Now, he maybe bumped him on the streets or something, saw him going around, but clearly he didn't hear him preach the gospel. I think we can safely say probably wasn't in Jerusalem at the time, which would, you know, possibly be Paul, because Paul didn't hear him preach. But the problem with putting Paul here as an author, and I know a lot of people do, and again, I would definitely not want to have a church split because we argue on who wrote the book of Hebrews, but I don't think Paul's a good candidate. We'll show you some of those things. Because Paul would not say ever in his epistles say, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. What does he say in Galatians? He says, the gospel I preach I did not receive from any man, but I received it direct. That was the base of his ministry. I have the gospel message, Paul says, and the Lord told it to me. And then he went to Peter and confirmed this. Oh yeah, that's what we heard too. So Peter's putting himself forward, separates himself from the crowd and says, the Lord explained the gospel to me. That's in Galatians. That's the whole book of Galatians hinges on that. So this is a real hard thing to say, well, Paul would then come along later and say, was confirmed to me, to us, by those who heard the apostle. He's now putting himself under the authority of the apostles, in a sense. And here's your thought. But nonetheless, God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So, one of the things about these guys was they did not hear the Lord preach, and they probably, obviously, could have heard it from somebody else, like an apostle. It says those who heard the Lord preach, so an apostle or someone who had heard the Lord preach would have helped start it or get their church started. Another thing, they'd faced persecution but not bloodshed. So they talk about some kind of minor persecution, some kind of minor suffering. A lot of it was property being taken, some of them being put in prison. But nonetheless, there was no death, no one had bloodshed, but yet they were looking at that. And we'll put a date on that possibly. And then many of them had started drifting back into their Jewish ways. They'd received some kind of social rejection and were drifting back to their Jewish ways. And that's where we left off last week. That's kind of what we talked about. Turn the page now, page 4. Now the history of the book, a little bit about the dating of when was the book written. You know, you've got the critics, you know, the textual critics, the higher critics who really attack the Bible all the time. They want to put it in, you know, 200 AD or late in the 2nd century or whatever. But the thing is, the first point there on page 4 is the date of the book. In Rome, that's why I've got this map here, there's a guy by the name of Clement in Rome. He's mentioned in the book of Philippians. He traveled with Paul, and he lived around 85 AD, and he wrote a book to Corinth, the Corinthians right here. You know, we got the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians that Paul wrote, and there was a troubled church causing all kinds of problems. Well, later on, around 85 AD, Paul's dead, Peter's dead, but John is still alive. In fact, John is writing 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel, about the same time. So Clement is a contemporary of the apostles, 85 AD, 95 AD, right in that area. Around this time, the Corinthian church, they fired their entire administrative staff. They fired the pastor, the associate pastor, they kicked out the music director, they just wiped it out. They just took over the church, the congregation. Bad people. Maybe good people, but nonetheless. But they fired everybody. In other words, the church had a huge split. And Clement, you can read the book, Clement, who was a pastor or bishop, if you would, he was one of the head pastors of the church in Rome, wrote them a letter and tried to calm them down and say, come on, there's got to be a better way of resolving this instead of just firing the whole staff. Well, in that book, at 85 AD, it's 1 Clement 36:1, it's on your notes there. You can read that if you want to, the little part there that's set apart in the different text. If you look in verse 3, you can recognize this. Let's just go into verse 2. Let's go to verse 1. Here we go. This is the way, dearly beloved, wherein we found our salvation, even Jesus Christ, the high priest of our offerings. Now realize, no one in the Bible calls Jesus high priest except the writer of Hebrews. We went through that last week on different places where Jesus takes on the high priestly role, and he's clearly the high priest who stands the mediator between God and man. Paul calls him a mediator, but Paul never calls him a high priest. Here we have, outside of Scripture, in 85 AD, someone calling Jesus the high priest. Now, what I'm reading to you is not Scripture, okay? Although it's written during the life of John. The high priest of our offerings, the guardian and helper of our weakness, you're going to find that's familiar in Hebrews, through him let us look steadfastly unto the heights of the heavens, you find that later in Hebrews 12, through him we behold as in a mirror his faultlessness and most excellent visage. Through him the eyes of our hearts were opened. Through him our foolish and darkened minds sprang up into the light. Through him the Master willed that we should taste of the immortal knowledge, who being the brightness of his majesty is so much greater than angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name. Here we go, Hebrews chapter 1. For so it is written, who makes his angels spirit and his ministers a flame of fire, but of his son, the master, and thus, you are my son. I this day have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the Gentiles for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And again he says unto him, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So in any words, what we have right there is apparently someone who's familiar with the book of Hebrews. And people consider this a quote from Hebrews. So we have in 85 A.D., Clement, who is quoting from Hebrews, which one means it was written by that time. And the second thing it means, it had some kind of authority. It had some kind of recognition of like, hey, you know, remember, and he quotes this book. What's interesting, and last week I drew a line right across here like this. Because you've got the Eastern world or the Eastern church, it's going to become a huge split around 1056 A.D. when the Eastern and Western church is going to split. You're going to end up with Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholics, and that would be us. We're the Roman Catholic side of it, you know what I'm saying? And then we protested in the 1500s and broke away from the Roman Catholics, had another church split. But this becomes our heritage, the Western church. Well, this is in the Western world, and in 85 A.D., the book of Hebrews is recognized apparently by Clement. He's got a copy in 85 A.D. He's familiar with it, has a copy, and treats it as if it were authoritative, quoting from it. We're going to develop in the Eastern here in a little bit. Now, the third point we've got there. We already mentioned this. Those who accepted the gospel and those who accepted the gospel had accepted from those who had heard Jesus speak, which means, again, we're it's a simple dating here. If Jesus preached in 30 A.D., the Apostle Paul was the last, John was the last one to die around 96 or 100 A.D. So it's going to have to be, again, before that time if they heard those that heard Jesus preach. But it also goes on and says that they had time to grow. They'd heard the gospel. They had grown in their faith. They'd progressed and then actually had begun to slip back. Let's go to the end of the book of Hebrews. Another clue here, Hebrews chapter 13. I mean, as we go through this, we can come fairly confidently to a date when this was written as we put these pieces together. And it's pretty much standard. If you're a conservative in the believing the Bible to be actually written by the people that it says it's been written, and actually a book that's written in the first century, and you actually believe that Clement is not a forgery, then it's really easy to put a date on this. If you don't believe any of that stuff, then, you know, just roll a dice and take a guess. Chapter 13 of Hebrews, and again, we read this last week. This is what makes it sound like a letter. This is the part it turns into a letter in chapter 13, verse 22. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. Now, that's another clue coming up later when we determine who wrote the book, the writer. Again, you may not necessarily agree with my conclusion, but I'm going to use that right there as my part of my answer to, brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation or my word of encouragement. It's going to give me a clue to possibly who wrote it. For I have written you only a short letter. Then this writer calls this, which started off as a document or a treatise into a sermon and ends in a letter, calls it a short letter. Verse 23, I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. So here's another clue. Timothy is alive. So again, Timothy could be a very young man. He could be even a teenager when Paul would have met him. But again, it still puts it in perspective that it's going to have to be a first century document. That Timothy has been released. Now, when we close down 2 Timothy and we have Paul writing it, he's in prison in Rome, and he says, send Timothy, tell Timothy to come, or tells Timothy, he writes Timothy, says, come see me, bring me my coat and my parchments and stuff. So Timothy obviously is free at that time. But since that time, since 2 Timothy, Timothy's been put in prison. Now, Paul would have died in 67 A.D. in the fall, or could have lived until 68 in the spring. And then, of course, Nero died after 68 in the spring, died later on early in that summer. So that puts the death of Paul right at this time. It's interesting that Timothy, now again, if you think Paul's writing this, then, you know, then you're going to look at it in a completely different way. But some of the reasons we wouldn't think Paul's writing it is what I've already shared. One, he doesn't address it at the beginning. Timothy usually traveled with him. Well, here, the fact that Paul's not mentioned here would indicate possibly that Paul's already dead, which now puts this date, again, before 85 AD, because Clement's got to get it, but it's going to put us after 67, 68 AD. So we're pushing between now, between 68 AD and 85 AD for this book being written. If, again, that's not the final answer for that early date. Nonetheless, Timothy is alive. He's in prison. He's been released. Point six, another important one. And let's Let's just go through it. Well, I've got it written down. Let's just look at these in the notes here. The temple becomes a big issue in this book. Actually calls it the tabernacle as they're writing through this. But one of the big clues on this, and you've got to decide, and I'm laying this stuff down for you now, because when we start going through the book, we're going to look at all these verses, and you'll be able to think, I agree with Galen on that. I don't know. Maybe he didn't consider this. I can't believe Galen missed that. And you're free to disagree with me, but their clues have to come from the book. One of the clues that the temple is still in operation, well, all of these verses. All these verses I've got written here and then beginning on page 5 are all in the present tense. Let's look at this like in chapter 5, verse 1. I'll just read what I've got written there. It says, "For every high priest who is chosen from among men is appointed to offer. He can deal gently. He himself is beset with weakness. He is bound to offer. One does not take the office of the priesthood, but he is called." All that is in present tense. If they were referring to... Okay, what reason I'm saying that is in 70 A.D., early on in the year, Rome began to approach the city of Jerusalem, and within a few months destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem, and then, of course, the temple. So in 70 A.D., the temple operation was wiped out. There were no priests still operating. There were no priests still being chosen. There were no priests still, you know, suffering with their own sin in the priesthood. It was gone. We continue with that. Chapter 7, verse 8. In one case, the tenth, that's the tithe, is collected by men who die. Now, you could understand possibly in one case, maybe him using it in the present tense to build an imagery or something. But throughout the book, he continues, even right here, that the tithe is collected by one who, or it is collected, currently is actively being collected. Chapter 7, verse 21, they have become priests. 7:27, he has no need. He offers sacrifices daily. Chapter 8, verse 13, by calling this covenant, the covenant that is being presented as Jesus' gospel, new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging, look at this, will soon disappear. Now, what a great opportunity. If the temple has already been overrun and destroyed by the Romans, what a great opportunity to tie this together and say the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete, and the new covenant has taken over, and the old has completely passed away. And is obsolete. You can't even find it. You can't even go in there and offer the sacrifices. And then you can turn the page if you'd like to. He continues. I got many other verses. Throughout the book, you'll see it's in the current present tense that the priests are still offering. Now you know what that means. The temple was destroyed in 70 A.D. Timothy's been released from prison. Now we push it up from 85 A.D. when Clement had the book to before 70 A.D., and so now we're in this area right in here, you know, 70 to 68 A.D. possibly, maybe before if you want to. Point number 7 on there, I just wanted to read these. If the temple had been destroyed, one of the problems with these the people of Hebrews is they're tempted to go back to the Jewish law. They're tempted to go back to their old ways. If the temple had been overrun, where's the temptation? And the point B under number 7, why does the author not come right out and say, if the temple is destroyed, why don't they just come right out and say, hey, look, the temple is gone. What more proof do you need that God is done with the old system? Never even use that as an issue. Which indicates, I believe, that the temple is clearly still in operation. It's still a temptation. It's still an issue. And he's trying to convince them, while the temple service is still going on, hey, there's a new, better way. You need to back away. Do not let this be a temptation. Stay with the new revelation. And there's other things written on here that we could point out. That's, I don't know if there's anything really... Oh, another thing that it's an early date, point 9, is there's no title such as bishops, deacons, elders. When you do have a discussion about a church meeting, the point of the church coming together was for coming together, that being strengthened and encouraging each other, meaning the strength was found in the body being together, not so much in having the bishop or the pastor or the deacon or the elder. It was the group. It was a small group that was meeting together, finding strength from each other. So as a church, of course, the hierarchy began to develop. You began to have elders and deacons and things like this. Not that that's wrong. It's just that the early church wasn't into that. Okay, the conclusion. I feel strongly, whatever that's worth, that the book was written before 70 A.D., and for obvious reasons. I would venture a guess at a more specific date after Paul's death, which at the earliest would be 67 or 68 A.D. The Jewish wars with Rome began in 66 A.D. Titus and the Roman legion arrived at the northern wall of Jerusalem on Passover, 70 A.D., or April. 5 months later, the walls fell and the temple was burned. So I place this date at the writing of this letter between 68 and 69 A.D. as the Roman legions were approaching Jerusalem. Again, that could be an issue if it's written to Jews in Jerusalem. But nonetheless, that was the historical event that was probably taking place. The Jews were approaching Jerusalem as this letter was being written. Again, that is a strike for me against the fact that it was written to Jews in Jerusalem. Because if the Jewish wars were broke out in 66 A.D. and they were walking through the land and they were having negotiations and wars and different things, and finally, early 70 A.D., they began to attack the northern wall of Jerusalem. It didn't just happen overnight. It had been going on for a couple of years, which places the Roman wars already in operation while this book is being written, which for me says probably not written to these people because they were having more issues. And the Christians, if they were paying attention to the Gospels, where were the Christians at? Remember, what did Jesus say when you see Jerusalem surrounded? What were they supposed to do?
Flee.
Get out of the town. And so if you were a believer in Jesus Christ and you took Jesus' words seriously and believed he was a prophet, you know, the Son of God, he could be a Son of God, the Messiah, and a prophet all at the same time, and you believed his words, when you saw Jerusalem getting surrounded, you would have left the city because he says there's no deliverance. He said every stone will be torn down. And so when they saw Rome come, they would have said, aha, here it is. And they would have been long gone. So again, they're migrating out of the city while this letter is being written. Kind of a tough place to say. A lot of people think it's written to Jerusalem. Typically, people think Paul wrote the letter to Christians in Jerusalem. That's typical. I don't think so. Again, you're free to think of it. Okay, that's the conclusion on the date. Authorship. Who wrote the book of Hebrews? The author seems to share a common background and theology with the Jews. For example, he said, us, we heard the gospel from those who heard the Lord. And he's probably Jewish, and he's probably a Hellenistic Jew because he quotes from the Septuagint. Again, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And he stays right with it. One, his readers were familiar with it, but he himself was comfortable quoting from it. Paul quotes, as we've said last week, quotes from the Hebrew Scriptures from Hebrew, and then he quotes from the Septuagint. He does do that, but sometimes he doesn't use either one. Sometimes he quotes and he just translates what he wants out of it. He interprets, not I want to say interprets the way he wants to, but he uses different words and he's not using any translation. It's his own translation, and we can see that. Again, this person stays with the Septuagint straight through. Number three, he's fully acquainted with Old Testament people. Old Testament institutions, especially concerning the temple, the Old Testament text, the Mosaic law, and the authority of Scripture. Number four, we mentioned this last week, I believe also, he has a rabbinic style of teaching. He uses two things in his argument that are typical rabbi's methods. Number A, he establishes points and defends arguments from the silence of Scripture. We mentioned this last week. Melchizedek's the classic example. Melchizedek doesn't have an ancestry written down in Scripture. So the author says, you see, he didn't have any ancestors. He just pops on the scene. That's his point of view. He's like the Messiah. He's divine. And that's an interesting point right there. And he uses extra scriptural traditions. One of the traditions was that we know that Moses went up on the mountain, got the Ten Commandments. In the movie, God's finger writes it. And I think the Bible does say the hand of God wrote it. But the Jewish tradition that was handed down and built up, and Paul addresses it and refers to it in Galatians, was that the mediator between God and Moses were angels, that God gave the angels the Ten Commandments and presented them to Moses. Point being, that's not what the Bible says in the Old Testament, but that's what the rabbis began to teach. It became a tradition, and this person uses that. And again, that's just an interesting point. Okay, so that's a little bit about the person, whoever he was. Who wrote the book? We go back to our map, what's ever left of it. See if I can recover a little bit of map here. Just took off the bottom of Italy. Here we go. First of all, the issue is going to be west and east. As I go through this, you're going to have west information and east information. The first thing is west. Clement, 85 A.D. to 95 A.D. He had the book, knew of the book, used it as authoritative. Okay? So, but that's interesting. Because the first time we hear anything from the east, which is going to be over here on this side, is the next thing. It's the Muratorian canon. Now, canon means the accepted books of the Scriptures, the authoritative books. Those that had a canon is in the Greek, doesn't mean boom, canon. Canon in the Greek means rule, the standard. And so when we say the canon of Scripture, we're saying in English, we're saying the standard of God's Word, the rule, the guideline. And so the canon of Scripture, a list of the accepted books, was written down on this fragment of a parchment that we have today, or I have a copy of what was on that. It comes from 170 to 190 A.D., and it comes from the East. So we'll write down 170 A.D. We have a listing of the books that are considered canon or accepted. And interesting there, Hebrews is not on that list. Neither is 1 and 2 Peter or James or 3 John. They're not on that list. So over here in the East, 100 years after Clement has quoted from the book and uses it as authoritative, one, again, this is just one list. I mean, we don't have all the books and all the libraries of the Eastern world. It may have been on somebody else's list, but on this particular list that we do have, it's not there. It's not listed as a canonical book. Number three, around 200 A.D. in Alexandria, Egypt. Now, a little bit about Alexandria. Alexandria was Philo, P-H-I-L-O, a great Jewish teacher, great Jewish rabbi, developed his own style of interpretation, real loose hermeneutics. I don't like his style at all. A lot of symbolism in everything. Everything had symbols. You know, if Abraham offered Isaac, to me it means Abraham offered Isaac and he's interacting with God. But symbolically, it could mean a variety of things, pretty much whatever they wanted to mean. And Philo developed that kind of thinking for the Jews. Christianity developed there afterwards, and it became a very allegorical type of theology. Nonetheless, that's a little bit about Alexandria. A lot of Northern Africa was the home of the great speakers, the great orators. Apollos. Remember Apollos from 1 Corinthians? He came up to Corinth. He came from Alexandria. And he was the people loved him. He was a great presenter, great speaker. Didn't know the gospel when he got there. And Aquila and Priscilla had to set him aside and say, good preaching, but you forgot Jesus. And then he accepted that and went on with it. But he was a great speaker. He came into the Corinthian church, not even as a believer. And they loved him. He wasn't even a believer in Jesus, and they had him preaching. He was such a great orator from Alexandria. And then they corrected him, and oh, okay, he went on with them. But nonetheless, there are some great, great speakers down in here, and a lot of allegorical. But nonetheless, in 200 A.D., there had been a teacher there in Alexandria. His name was Pantanius, or Pantanius. And he was the teacher, and he had written, according to Clement of Alexandria. Now, we got another Clement. Okay, stay with me here. I'll just scribble here, Pantanius. And then coming after him is Origen. There's three guys. That guy Pan, I can't pronounce his name correctly, Clement of Alexandria, not Clement of Rome. And then coming next is Origen. Now, that's what's coming here. But first of all, Clement of Alexandria writes that his teacher, Pantanius, claimed that Paul wrote Hebrews. There you got it. 200 A.D., the first record of anything who wrote, as far as putting Paul, 200 A.D., they say Paul wrote Hebrews. It's a guess. They don't know. Because, as you read on through this, Clement then goes on and says, Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews in Hebrew, and then Luke translated it into Greek. Now, that sounds good because they said that in 200 A.D., but the problem is scholars today and even throughout church history says this wasn't written in Hebrew. It was originally written in Greek. And again, I can't tell you that myself. That's what scholars say. So it looks like they're guessing. Now, Origen, I'm boring you here. Just stay with me. It's just part of what I want to do. Origen now comes next after Clement of Alexandria. There's some persecution broke out, and Origen became a very young teacher. He was like maybe 18 years old, and he became one of the teachers in Alexandria. A great teacher in the sense of, in fact, I've got his books right up in here. But he very allegorical. To me, his writings are pretty much worthless. But he established and continued the style of interpretation, and you just read it just goes all over the place. But nonetheless, he was very popular. He, and very smart. He said, Origen, point A under 4, Origen said that the thoughts were Paul's, but the style of writing was not. Now, one of the things we've got the advantage of comparing to Paul is we've got Paul's letters already, plenty of stuff that's Paul's to compare it to. And he says it's not Paul's. And he suggested possibly Luke wrote it or Clement of Rome. Now we begin throughout church history, all the way up until tonight, a guessing game of who wrote it. And so he says it wasn't Paul, but it could have been Luke. And the thing is, you do have two books by Luke to compare it to, or Clement of Rome. Now, again, Clement of Rome is going to be a lot of people's popular choice But it's two different styles of writing in some people's opinion. And again, he's quoting from it in 85 AD. Going on, number five. The Eastern Church continued then to promote, again, the Eastern Church continued to say, Paul wrote the book. Paul wrote the book. And they're going to say it so much, and this is your political spin, they're going to say it so much that everybody in the East is going to say Paul wrote the book. But it's going to come from Alexandria, from these two guys here, and their student is going to say, no, he didn't. He couldn't have written it. So there's a guess. All right, let's go on. Next thing. In the West, interestingly now, in the West around 200 AD, at the very same time, this person by the name of Tertullian, another great writer, an apologist, he says, without even hesitating, writes that it was commonly known to have been written by Barnabas. Now, what gives this credence or credit is two things. One is Tertullian says it was commonly accepted. Everybody knew it. He's not guessing. You say Barnabas wrote it. And the other thing that gives it credit is that he's over here in the Western world where it first apparently was written to, or they first had it. So it's as if they had it and they knew who it was written by. God, let's go on here. There's many things. It continues on here. I could tell you more things, more details about this. Cyprian doesn't quote from it. And just for church history's sake, Cyprian, I'll just tell you this real quick. Carthage is right here. And Cyprian comes from Carthage. He was an older person, 40, 50 years old when he got saved. And it was a very wealthy, prominent Gentile citizen. Got saved, and within a few years was the bishop of Carthage. And he established the concept, okay, what happened during his time as bishop was persecution broke out. And what happened is many of the people in the church fled and didn't die. They said, we're leaving town. Well, when the persecution passed away, they came back and says, we're back home. Where do we sit? And the church says, wait a minute. Some of you gave up scripture to be burned. Some of you ran away, renounced Christ. You can't come back to church until you do all these things. And some people says, once you run from Christ, you can never come back. Well, Cyprian, some of these people said, well, fine, we're just going to go next door and start our own church. And then Cyprian came up with this brilliant idea. You can't do that. Oh, you can think you're having church, but you can't really be having church because there is only one universal church, and that's us. And you've got a church, but it's a false church. And he then went through the Bible and developed, through different writings and twisting different things, he developed the concept of there's only one church, with one set of leaders, with one bishop, one pope, it's all coming. He established the groundwork for the Catholic Church as we would know it today. Cyprian did. But there's one thing he never touched in his writings, just in passing. He never touched the book of Hebrews. Because the book of Hebrews wipes out the priesthood. It says, it's passed away. We've got the high priest. And it wipes it out. But he never touched the book of Hebrews. Just interesting. Jerome and Augustine in 400 AD, they accepted the book as authoritative and accepted Paul as the writer. And then you got the different synods and church meetings, and they continued to meet with that and say that's who it is. Thomas Aquinas, now we're coming to the Middle Ages. He said that Luke translated Paul's Hebrew letter, Thomas Aquinas. Erasmus in the 1400s said Paul could not have written it. Martin Luther suggested, I think Apollos could have written it. Everybody thought of Apollos. That's a good idea. Calvin thought it was written by Luke or Clement of Rome. And then recently, in our modern, let's say, the 20th century, someone came up with the idea, I bet it was Priscilla, Aquila's husband. And the reason there's no name on it is because they took her name off of it because they don't want a woman in the Bible. So they think Priscilla, and probably with the help of Aquila, would have put the book together. So there you have it. Those are your guesses. In your notes, I do have a set here for you to go home tonight and talk with your spouse and argue. Here's like all the arguments for Paul, the arguments against Paul, the arguments for Apollos, arguments. I know it's something you just couldn't wait to get a hold of that. See, I'm sorry. I find that interesting. That's a weakness. Okay, here's my thought. Where am I at? Conclusion. The thought of the epistle is not Paul. Okay, excuse me. The thought of the epistle is not Paul, but it is supported by Paul's teaching. I think someone associated with Paul that knows Paul's teaching wrote it. Because it lines up with Paul, but it's not Paul. I mean, if you read Paul, it doesn't sound like Paul, even in my NIV. The language is not Paul. It's got unique words that are never in any other New Testament books. They're in this book. The technical use of the Old Testament is not Paul's style. The way the Old Testament is used, you don't see it the same way. Paul used the Old Testament, but not the same way. The author has heard the gospel from those who heard Jesus. And again, I say it's not Paul because he says he heard it directly from Jesus, although he didn't see him in the flesh. He's well-versed in the Septuagint. Paul used three different translations. He interprets with creative exegetical style, leaning towards the Alexandrian style. But yeah, and Paul really doesn't go there unless he's in the middle of an argument, like in Galatians, and he's making fun of the people he's arguing with for their poor hermeneutics. He actually uses the same style of poor hermeneutics to defeat their argument, meaning saying, you can do anything you want to with Scripture. And we can see that sometimes in Galatians. Masterful in rhetorical style, powerful in the use of the Scriptures, and he was a Hellenist. Paul was a Pharisee. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. And a Hebrew of Hebrews wouldn't be quoting from the Septuagint as much as he does thought. Okay, I think the writer is Barnabas. Now, Origen said something very good back in 200 B.A.D. He said, he guessed and he said all this. Then bottom line, he says, only God knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. And really, that's probably the best answer. Only God knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. But I think Barnabas wrote it. And the reason I think Barnabas wrote it was, let's go to Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4. When we get, again, I think, it's my guess. If I was going to argue with somebody and have to place a bet, I would go with Barnabas and see if I won. It's a multiple choice question. Acts chapter 4. Here's an island right here called Cyprus. This is where, you remember this? Paul was teaching the church of Antioch. Actually, Paul was in Jerusalem. They found out there when he first got saved, went to Jerusalem. Then he ran up here to Tarsus, his homeland right here, and just started preaching around up in here. And a man from Jerusalem went up to teach in Antioch. His name was Barnabas. And when he gets there, he says, you know who you guys need? You guys need Paul. I'm going to go find him. And he went up here and he found Paul and brought Paul back. And Paul and Barnabas were teachers here in this church of Antioch in the book of Acts. They go on their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. And they go over to Cyprus. And they go on up in here and then they come on back here, something like that. Okay. Nonetheless, in Acts chapter 4, this is right before Ananias and Sapphira, you know, lie about the money and they drop dead in church. Chapter 4 talks about a man here in the early church, in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. Joseph, a Levite, that's a clue, Levite. What were Levites? Levites were not the priests, but they were in charge of the temple or the tabernacle. They were in charge of all the services. They were the teachers of the Scriptures. They're in Old Testament Jerusalem, throughout the land of Israel, there were cities that were Levitical cities where the Levites would settle, and from those cities, they'd go off and teach in the surrounding community so that the Word of God might be proclaimed throughout the land of Israel. The Levites were servants in the temple and tabernacle, and they were teachers of the Word of God. That was their genetic, that was their inheritance, that's what they did. Well, this guy, Joseph, was a Levite from Cyprus, which is a Gentile land, which is the land of the Greeks, out here in the island of the Mediterranean, whom the apostles called Barnabas. That's not his name, that's his gift. This is interesting. This is good teaching right here. They didn't call him Joseph. They called him by his gift. Watch right here. Barnabas, which means son of encouragement or son of exhortation. Because when he came on the scene, everybody kind of felt better. Not that we're just going to make everything, you know, go away, but he was encouraging them with the Word of God. It's a spiritual gift in the church of encouragement. It's listed there. That's what he did for Paul. Paul's up here, whatever Paul is. We don't know what Paul's doing. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, went up there and found him. And Paul says, all right, and came back down and started preaching. I mean, wherever Barnabas went, there was encouragement. So, you have here a Hellenistic Jew. So he's a Hellenist, meaning he's influenced by the Greek culture. You've got a Levite who's very keen to the temple worship and the way the system works. You have a man who is, by his heritage, a teacher of Scripture. And then you have a man whose gift is encouragement. In fact, he's known by that. And for me, that's a good argument to say Barnabas wrote this letter because that matches up. He, a Hellenist, the Septuagint, the style of writing, a Levite, knowing so much about the temple and the tabernacle, teacher. He's big on teaching. And, of course, he signs it off as a short word of encouragement. Yes, Grace.
I looked at
18. 18.
And as I...
The 18. What 18 did you look at?
Excuse me. I'm sorry. Acts 18.
Acts 18. Okay.
And I was thinking, I've read all those pages you gave us.
Good.
And I cannot discount Priscilla and Aquila.
That's,
they are the Jews from... They mm-hmm. were sent out of Jerusalem.
Correct.
They stayed in Rome for 20 years, and they taught. They taught Apollos. Mm-hmm. They taught that other fellow. Let's see who we got here. Someone else.
Okay.
And then they remained in Rome for a long time. Let's see, who else did they teach? They stayed in Rome. Paul was with them, but then he left them, and then they went back to Jerusalem, and later on, and that was 20 years later, and they were teachers, and they had people in their homes, and it said the people from Italy send their greetings.
Correct.
I cannot discount these two people.
Exactly. No, those are because yeah, things line up, especially when at the end of Hebrews it says those from Italy
salute,
send their greetings,
and
right?
That's what. For 20 years, those Jews, Priscilla and Aquila, were in Rome all that time doing everything that Paul was doing, but they couldn't go back to Jerusalem. So then they said, the people of Italy. So that's the closing thing. That led me to believe we cannot discount.
No, you can't. You cannot. No, those, and that is, all those things line up for.
Not that Barnabas fits in there, but. You know, these people were in Italy. I mean, so the people, so they were building and teaching, and
right,
and David Apollos, and then this other, who was this other man you said was so great that that didn't know the Alexandria man.
Now that's Apollos.
No, someone else was it?
Well, that's I think that's that.
Clement
of Rome origin.
No, not Clement. Was it Apollos?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, they said here you're so eloquent, but you don't know the other.
That is a possibility. Especially then you throw in the idea that the name was removed from the letter, which would indicate, you know, right. And that could be. I mean, that's definitely a possibility. Which leads us, talking about Italy, leads us to go to that very last page, if you would, please, page 8. The destination of where it was written to. And again, we've got these different destinations here. Well, the ones we got written down here could go to Jerusalem. It could go to any place. Obviously, it could go to any place. Jerusalem's an option. Alexandria down here in Egypt is an option. Corinth is an option. And then Rome. And you can read through there some of the reasons why it's acceptable. For example, for Jerusalem. One of the problems is that the readers are mentioned here as being generous and helping out those that were in trouble. But yet the Jerusalem Christians, if you read throughout Romans, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, even Acts, there was a famine and they were poor. And they were collecting money, even up here in Macedonia, and sending it down to the poor Christians in Jerusalem. So they were in no position. So most of these cities like Jerusalem, Alexandria, Corinth, you can wipe them out with some logical comments or, you know, say that they're not good choices. But my thought is that Rome may be the location of this. Again, here's why. One, the phrase at the end, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. We're about done here with these, and we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 1 real quickly, and then we're done tonight. What time is it, Tony? Okay, we're good. Hey, this is the end of the introduction tonight, okay? So when you come back next time, we're going verse by verse. Hebrews chapter 13, if you look in Hebrews 13 verse 24, this is still the ending of the letter, the closing of the letter. Greet all your leaders and all God's people, those from Italy send you their greetings. Those from Italy. So now, one of two things is happening. The letter is coming from Italy, going to somebody that we don't know where they're at. And they're saying, hey, everyone in the country of Italy, send their greetings. Could be. But the way it's written, and most likely to be understood, is somewhere, wherever these people are at, they're writing a letter. We'll just draw a middle of the Mediterranean Sea. Writing a letter to Rome, and all those that were from Italy, like Aquila and Priscilla, so it could come from, say, Corinth. All those from Italy who are living here in Corinth now send their greetings back. It would make more sense that way. I mean, it could go either way, but it seems to make more sense. And most, like a lot of the scholars, when they interpret this, they say you go either way, but they say more likely it's written from some location and sent back to Italy. It'd be like being in Oklahoma and someone comes from Iowa and you're sending and say, hey, tell everyone in Iowa hello if you're from Iowa. You know, okay, good argument. All right, number B. One of the other reasons why Rome is a great choice of where this letter was sent to is the very thing we began with tonight. In 85 A.D., Clement of Rome is already quoting from the letter and is already accepted as an authoritative. And so that would mean, and again, we're talking 170 A.D., 200 A.D., before the East is even picking up, and then they're guessing at who wrote it. It's almost like they got it secondhand and passed around, translated, and finally go, oh, hey, here's this letter. They didn't even put it in the canon of Scripture down here, yet in 85 A.D., they've already accepted it. Indicating they probably know who wrote it also. This is also a good point. At the end of Acts, at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is under house arrest in Rome. And the Jewish leaders come and visit with him and debate with him. And he argues with them. And again, that doesn't mean they're being negative. That means, just like the Bereans, they got some questions. You're saying this man, Jesus, is the Messiah. And he begins quoting Scripture. And he ends the book by saying, you know, quoting Isaiah, says, you have hard hearts. And he does the old hard heart quote to him. You won't listen. You won't pay attention. You're always going to be like this. If Paul, and that's what the Acts says, those people may have come around. Those Jews right there that heard Paul preach from his house arrest in Rome would have went back to their synagogues and shared this. It would have been the leaders. And the theory is, and I like this, again, we're speculating, is that they heard Paul preach, the leaders of the synagogues, they went back and began to preach. Now, that's not unusual. That's what Paul did throughout the book of Acts. He'd go to a city, he'd go to Corinth. And where did he first preach in Corinth? In the synagogue and got thrown out. All the way through Asia Minor here in Galatia, he'd go to the synagogues and get thrown out. Well, here, now the synagogue leaders go to Paul. They come back to their synagogues with the gospel and they become believers. And so what you've got in Rome potentially is what we call messianic synagogues. Synagogues who have accepted Jesus Christ. That answers this question. In 65 AD, it says, you haven't shed your blood to the, you haven't suffered. In the book it says, you haven't suffered to the point of shedding your blood, although they had suffered. They'd been made, it looked like social rejection, confiscation of property, and some of them were put in prison, but not killed. In 65 A.D., you know what happened. That is when Nero had the fire and blamed the Christians, and all there was mass execution of Christians. That was when Peter died. That's when Paul died. But who was dying? Christians. Because they were an illegal religion, they were recognized as a new religion outside of Rome protection. You couldn't have a new religion. If you're old, established, fine. You've been here longer than Rome, we'll keep you. So the Christians died, but guess what happened to the messianic synagogues? They believed the same thing. They believed in Jesus, but where are they at? They're in a synagogue. And so this wave of persecution would not have touched them because they were Jewish in a synagogue. So they would have been able to escape that, which, again, helps line up with the date. The other thought we've got is what we see. They may have got a little bit of persecution. They had a little bit of overrun. But their biggest problem is they're wanting to go back to the synagogue. Their biggest problem is they've been rejected in the Jewish faith, per se, and they're wanting to return to Judaism without the Christ. They're wanting to go back to Judaism just like they were without Jesus Christ. As the gospel has shared, and that would explain where they're going. That's what he's warning of, drawing back into the synagogues without the gospel message. And that is, I think, what we've got right there. I got some other things written down, trying to see if there's something I've missed there. But so, what I would say, again, only for the point of discussion, only to make you think about it, so we don't just jump into this letter and think Paul wrote it to the Jews in Jerusalem, is I think, and then that may be, that could be, I don't think so. Is one, we know when it was written. I think it was written after Nero's persecution, after Paul was executed, probably 68, 69 A.D., before Jerusalem fell. I think it was written by Barnabas. He lines up, he meets all the criteria because he was a Hellenist. He would have been familiar. He may not have been in Jerusalem when Jesus was preaching, just like Paul wasn't in Jerusalem when Jesus was preaching. I believe it was sent to Rome. And I believe they were Hellenistic Jews in a synagogue influenced by the Qumran or some of the fringe groups And I don't know where they came from. I don't know where it was written from. Corinth may be a good guess. Aquila and Priscilla would fit in with that whole thing there. It could be Priscilla and Aquila that wrote it. So that's where we're at. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Look at the beginning verse, and then we're going to let you go. I just don't want you to be disappointed. You came to Bible study and never really looked at anything in the Bible. Two main points I want to look at this as we begin here. And we'll pick this up next week. Hebrews chapter 1. It begins in my NIV by saying, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He's spoken to us by His Son." That's what we want to look at. The first thing, on the page one of that hand of notes is just that single piece of paper I handed out tonight. On page one, towards the middle, I've got it written out there in the Greek. It's translated for you. Translated. It does not begin with, "In the past God." In fact, you can see right there, if you're looking right here on these notes, right here in the middle, the first words of a Greek sentence are very important. It's what they always move. It doesn't have to be exact like our language. They put the main thought at the beginning. And so when you look at the NIV, "In the past God spoke." Now we're going to talk about that a little bit, but that's not the emphasis of this verse. What's the emphasis of this verse is, "at sundry times and in diverse manners." That's what is written here on my notes here. Or the last thing that's in the NIV, "at many times and various ways." So what it's saying, there's been different times and different ways. Emphasis. There's many times, there's many ways, and then the point. God has spoken. But the emphasis is not that God has spoken. The emphasis, there's a lot of different times God spoke to people, and there's a lot of different ways that God spoke to people. That's how the book begins. So right away, this addresses the issue of God speaking, of God communicating. You realize that if God never spoke, if God never revealed Himself, we would be left to just our own imaginations and our own thoughts of who is God. So Christianity demands that a God speaks to us. Or I don't even want to say Christianity. If there is a God, and we can say we know theistic, where you believe in a God, He's got to communicate with you. He somehow has to make some effort to come to you. And that is what this author is saying. And he says, He not just spoke to us, He spoke in many times and in many ways. God has intervened and told us who He is. Let's go to Job 26 real quickly. Job 26. There are three, I always say there's two levels of revelation that God has revealed Himself with. I'm going to add a third one here tonight for our author of Hebrews. The first one we call general revelation, meaning that God has revealed Himself. If there was no Bible, if there was no Spirit of God moving in our lives, we would still have some basic information about God because He's left it in nature. We'll look at that here in just a minute in Romans, but in Job chapter 26, beginning in verse 11, this is Job speaking here. He says, talking about creation, nature. Look in verse 9, if you don't mind. "He covers the face of the full moon, spreading His clouds over it. He marks out the horizon on the face of the waters," getting into creation here, "for a boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of the heavens quake, aghast at His rebuke. By His power He churned up the sea." Now we're into creation definitely here. "He churned up the sea. By His wisdom He cut Rahab to pieces." That's the monster of chaos. "By His breath the skies became fair. His hand pierced the gliding serpent." Now that is all nature. That is all things that we see in nature or things we see in creation. God has conquered the disorganization and the disarray of nature. And we know this. I mean, that's how Genesis 1 begins. We've been talking this about church on Sundays. Is the chaos. God separated all these things and took light out of the darkness. He began to organize the chaos. And we know chaos is still a force in our world today, because we've got to continue to maintain order in everything, from our finances to our families to our kids' bedrooms to the yard. I mean, it's continue. If you just say, "Well, I'm just going to relax here," what takes over? Chaos takes over. And so even in nature, we realize these things are taking place. There is a force of chaos pushing at us. Okay, verse 14. This is talking about general revelation. Job says, "And these are but the outer fringe of His work." Outer fringe. This is the outer barrier of who He is. It's just a little bit of what we see. "These are the outer fringe of His works. How faint the whisper we hear of Him." In other words, if all you want to do is base your experience with God on nature, you are on the outer fringes listening to a whisper. You better get closer. You better get some more information. Who then can understand the thunder of His power? In other words, who can understand what He's doing? If you're on the fringes of His wisdom, fringes of His understanding, and you say, well, I know what's going on. How? You can't even hear what He's saying. You just hear somebody whispering. Romans chapter 1, please. The same idea. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Again, this is simply going to explain, again, this is just another text verse for general revelation, that you can know about God without church, without Scripture. You can know about God, but it's not much. Here again, it says chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans. You're familiar with this verse. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth, but yet they suppress it. Men can say, well, I don't know the truth. I don't believe in God. It's like, no, if you've rejected God, you've suppressed truth that you've already known. Verse 19 clarifies that. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain. Even though it's a whisper, even though it's on the outer fringes, there's somebody talking to you. There is somebody there. You know. I don't know. I don't think there is. Now, you've suppressed the truth by your wickedness because God has made it plain to them. How? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. So this general revelation begins all with creation. It's there. Now, that's one level of revelation. In many times and various ways. We're really not even talking about that yet. The next part here is what we call special revelation. And I'm going to break this down into the Jewish revelation and the special revelation of the church. Because now we get into where Hebrews is going to. Please stay with me. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Because we know that God spoke to Adam. We know that God spoke to all these people. We know that all these things were taking place all the way through the book of Genesis. Eventually, God speaks to Moses at Mount Sinai. He gives him the Ten Commandments. Moses puts down the first five books of the Bible. The prophets come and speak. And when the prophets came, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, they came and continued to bring the people back to the revelation that God gave Moses. We'll just say the Old Testament. But my point here is this is, again, a more detailed revelation. The tabernacle is definitely a clear voice of God. You're getting closer. You're getting into the Holy of Holies. From the outer fringes, you're into the Holy of Holies now. The priest is, at least. And so you're closer to God. You're close to understanding. You're close to be able to understanding what God is saying. But the New Testament, and that's what this book is all about, and that's where this author is heading with this, but the New Testament is even more detailed. It calls this now a shadow. If this was the outer fringes, if this was a whisper, the Old Testament is closer, but it's a shadow. And here's what we got right here in Colossians. This is Paul writing right now. And this is one of those examples of where you see in Paul's epistle the same thought in the book of Hebrews. Same thought, they both agree, but it looks like they're from two different people. Chapter 2, verse 16, meaning the two probably traveled together, Barnabas and Paul. Chapter 2, verse 16, therefore do not let anyone judge by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. That's all your religious exercises. That's not it. These, and those are all Jewish laws. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, please. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. This is our writer now in Hebrews. There it says, the Old Testament, again, I love teaching the Old Testament. I've taught through, I bored you with Isaiah here a little bit ago. So, I mean, I believe in the Old Testament. But nonetheless, that revelation was still just a shadow of a greater truth that was yet to be revealed. It's not a lie. We're not saying that it's a lie. We're not saying it's a falsehood. What we're saying is it's a shadow. It's not complete. There's a closer. You can get closer. If this is a whisper, this is a shadow. This is called the reality. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, just to show you, the writer of Hebrews says something similar. Talking about the high priest and the sacrifices, the gifts they bring. Verse 5 says, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Go to chapter 10, verse 1. The tabernacle was a copy of the reality that is in heaven. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow. The law, that's the law of Moses. That's the Old Testament. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never be, you know, goes on right there. Okay. In Deuteronomy 18, I won't go and look that verse up, but in Deuteronomy 18, Moses, the one who wrote down these shadows, again, it's revelation from God. It's from the hand of God. It's from the mouth of God. It's the Spirit of God revealing these things to mankind through Moses and the prophets and through the written scripture of the Old Testament. But Moses in chapter 18, verse 14 through 19, tells the people, and I'd like to look at it, but we're not going to, that he says, get ready, because there is another prophet coming. He says, one like me. If you disregard him, there's no hope for you. You've got to get ready for this prophet. Now, that prophet was not Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Habakkuk. It wasn't these guys, because all these guys were basically pointing right back to this. They're prophets giving a word to their generation, basically saying, get back to the Scriptures. But there was a prophet that was going to come that was like Moses. And how was what was Moses? Moses was the beginning. Moses was the one who instituted the law. He's the one who changed everything and set it in place. Moses says there's one more coming. Don't miss him. So, Hebrews chapter 1, please, one more time. And I got one more word I want to look at. And then we'll have to pick this up next week. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, at many times and in various ways. The writer is not talking about general revelation. Okay, that's not what he's talking about. But that is the way God reveals himself. This writer is talking about to our forefathers, the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets. God spoke to us in various times and various ways at this time in the Old Testament. Then he goes on and says, but yeah, this is a huge word right here, a huge phrase. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And that Son, and that's why we should look that verse up, that Son is that prophet that Moses said was coming. That don't miss that revelation. And the readers of Hebrews, these people, have begun, but they're ready to throw the whole thing away and go back to the shadow. They're ready to go back to something that is less real than what they've got. And the whole book is going to be to argue them back to, hey, wake up and pay attention to this. But I want you to look at this right here, and we're done for the night. But in these last days, if you look at the bottom of your notes, it's written out there in the Greek. It's ep eschato, eschato, which is eschatology, end times, or the last, the end things. Ton he maron, which is days, and then toton, which is these, right there. That phrase, if you turn your page over now and look right there at the top of page 2, in the Septuagint. You know the Septuagint. That's the 70, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. They 150, something like that, B.C. The Gentiles, the Greeks, translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek so they could read it. They had Jewish scribes do this for them so they could read it. In the Septuagint, that those words I just read that are written down there at the bottom of page 2, ep eschatoton aim or he maron toton, are the translation, the Greek translation of this Hebrew phrase right here, which I think I could try to go through it again and entertain you with that. But basically, it's the Hebrew phrase that means in the end of the days. So when he says in the last days or in these last days, he's not just saying, you know, a few years ago, a man by the name of Jesus showed up and was preaching. He's saying, these are the days. These are the end days. And that phrase I've got written down, we'll do this next week now. All these verses right here, these are that Hebrew phrase that's written on top of page 2 that is translated from Hebrew into the Septuagint with the exact phrase you've got right there, in these last days. And those verses are all talking, like Genesis 59, Jacob is going to pronounce a prophecy about each one of his sons. And he uses that phrase, in the final days, this is what it's going to be like. Moses uses it. Daniel uses it. In the final days. These are, and what he's saying right here, let's read it in the NIV. In the past, You know, that's the time frame. In the past, before, God spoke to us, to our forefathers, through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, that is saying right here, we are in those days that the prophets were telling us about when they never say in the final days, in the future, at the end of time, this is what's going to happen. He says, but in these last days, these are those days. And that brings us right into eschatology where we're at, is we are living between the cross and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The Jews throughout the Old Testament were looking for the day of the Messiah. And they didn't understand the cross. They were just looking for the Messiah. But the key was when the Messiah came, it was going to change history. We were going to now be in the final move of God, the final days of God. And what this author is saying, He has come, and these are those end days. And no matter how long it's been going for 2,000 years, but when you just talk about end times, eschatology, do you think we're living in the final days? The writer of Hebrews says, we have crossed a barrier, and we are on the countdown. We're on our way out. And of course, they're saying it there, how much closer we are right now to this end times. Let's read it one more time. In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son. The revelation goes from a whisper from the outer fringes to a shadow through the Jewish scriptures to now the Son Himself has come. Why? Because we're in the final days. It's almost over. Human history is almost over until Jesus Christ returns and will continue, of course. But we are now in those 8 days where we're not listening to a whisper. We're not looking at a shadow. We are looking at the reality. We're looking at the real deal. And this book right here is basically trying to draw the people from this phase right here into here. Now, they've come over here and accepted it, but they're more comfortable back here in the shadows. And he says, get back here into the light. We'll pick this up. We'll maybe look up some of those verses, talk about that phrase again next week at the beginning, and proceed on. I'll pray. If you have any questions, please feel free. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we may again apply it to our lives. I ask that you'd bless our study here of the book of Hebrews, that we'd bring things alive, that we would again be able to understand them in the souls, our own souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you very much for coming. Any questions, thoughts, comments? Tony, what do you got? Got it. Leo.
Who we got here from West Des Moines, Clive, and Windsor Heights? School board election.
School board election. Leo's got something to hand out.
Right, Clacus. Okay.
Marilyn.
Sometimes it's read that talk about if he spoke through the prophets.
Okay.
But now, has he excluded the prophets?
Oh.
How does that prophet different from the new? Because I know the church is equipped with prophets, but are they both pointing one pointing
right. Good comment. Now there again, just off the top of my head, we do have prophets coming again in the tribulation.
Yeah.
You know, the two witnesses apparently. But that would be again back in the old covenant period in a sense. And we do have prophets in the New Testament mentioned. But even by definition, even as their gift in the church, is not the same as Jeremiah and Isaiah. Like when you go through 1 Corinthians, you bump into prophets there. The prophet there, a lot of people say, well, it's a proclaimer. They proclaim the word of God. So that means when you're a Bible teacher, you're a prophet. Some people compromise, reduce it to that. I think that prophet there is a spiritual, empowered individual. At least in the New Testament time. Now you got the issue of they were there. Are they still here? That's another question. But I think they definitely spoke from the Word of God or spoke the Word of God to a people at a crucial time. I think the issue there is that they're speaking a message to that people at that time for them to understand.
Because we see and hear the present day prophet
right.
foretelling events, and I don't know. It just doesn't ring true to me.
The Old Testament prophets, it was a minor thing for them to say, the Babylonians are coming, per se. I mean, their message was more, there's your problem, here's what you need to fix. They're more ethical preachers than anything, with a message of saying, God is going to judge this group of people. That was They were not out like saying, you know, I'm getting this feeling that tomorrow afternoon, and they start predicting future things. Daniel predicted future things, but it's more end time, eschatological. It's more for encouragement, exhortation, encouragement, and comfort, knowing this is where we're heading. You're going to go through a tough time, but you're heading over here.
Are those words defined differently, Hebrew and Greek?
Which words?
The word prophet.
I can't tell you off the top of my head. Greek word is prophete, or something like this. It sounds like prophet. I definitely think God is working through people today, but there are people that have taken it way out of bounds, and they're making a mockery of. And again, here's a final answer for this. There's no one pronouncing scripture. Meaning, Jeremiah, they wrote down his words, and it's in the Bible, you know. The apostles come. Notice we don't have any books by prophets in the New Testament. That should be an answer there. Where's our book of Jeremiah and Isaiah in the Gospels? We got the apostles. They call it the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. But no matter how you slice or dice it, whatever you want to call yourself, you cannot be proclaiming revelation in addition to this. You know, I mean, that's a clear violation. You know, there's one more chapter where God's going to speak. It's like God is no longer. I think the Bible makes it clear. The Bible, from my mind, doesn't make it clear that certain spiritual gifts have passed away. Some people want to just wipe out certain spiritual gifts. Man, that's hard to teach. You just can't show me scripture and verse. But I can show you scripture and verse where this is it. There's no more revelation coming from God. If you have a spiritual gift, it is to reinforce and bring this to light. You're not going to like have, you know, another page on this or something. And that's a real easy definition. Any other thoughts or questions?
On your timeline for writing the book, I guess I just wrote down, and maybe you already read this somewhere, but I'm thinking in 2 Timothy, Paul asked Timothy to bring his stuff. So that's near the end of Paul's life. So
right.
Timothy goes, gets there, brings his stuff. Nero's people see him, so you with this guy?
Right.
Throw him in jail.
Yes.
And then Paul gets executed, and then shortly thereafter Nero dies, and Timothy gets let go.
Man, that's good. And, I like that.
And then whoever the writer is, whether it's Barnabas or Aquila and Priscilla, would also all know the same people, know the same thing, and also be in a position to know if they're in Rome or...
Right.
No people from Rome know that Timothy has been sent.
And yeah, exactly.
And that also puts it prior to the fall of Jerusalem. So
that's good. I like that. Yeah. Because I've also often wondered that when you read the end of 2 Timothy, bring me my coat. Well, it's like, I ain't coming to Rome with your coat, buddy. I'm going to kill you. It's just like, hey, see you guys. Thanks for coming.
Thanks.
So yeah, that's good. Because then that would make sense because then he would have got there and they would have let him go after. Whenever an emperor died, that's how John got off the Isle of Patmos. Was the emperor had arrested him, then he dies, and the new emperor goes, you're all free. Let all the political prisoners go. And same thing that would happen with Nero. They would let all, they knew he was crazy and let him, that's good. I just off the top of my head, I think it just ended in 70 A.D., I mean, they're doing it up until, you know, because it took them 4 months to get into the city from April until the fall.
So then those Messianic Jews would still be, not that they were...
See you, Mary.
Yes, it's okay, but that was still part of the temple worship, and they wanted to the temple.
Well, the Messianic Jews, like I was talking about in Rome, would have been in a synagogue. And so the sacrifice wouldn't have even been an issue for them unless they would have traveled to Jerusalem. So it would have been easier for them to be Messianic Jews in Rome and go about even having communion or something and no one say, hey, where's all your lamb sacrifice? Because they couldn't just offer a lamb in their synagogue in Rome. It had to be if they're following the law of Moses, which they were after the Babylonian captivity. Before the Babylonian captivity, they had altars and temples set up all over Israel. There were offerings called the high places. And that was why one of the reasons they went into captivity. So when they came back from Babylon, they only sacrificed in Jerusalem. Idol worship never was a problem again. Other things became a problem, and Jesus dealt with that. But it was because they were offering sacrifices around the high places or idol worship. So in a sense, that whole sacrificial thing wasn't a big deal. And once the temple fell, everybody's in that Hellenistic state of having nowhere to offer sacrifices. And that's when I talked to Moshe, this Orthodox Jew over in Jerusalem a few months ago. He says a lot of Christians will come in and he says they'll say to us, you need a new sacrifice because you can't offer your animals. He says, so you got Jesus Christ now, trying to convince him to become a Christian. And his answer is, he says, we don't need a blood sacrifice. He says, throughout the Old Testament, people were forgiven of their sins without it. See, my mind as a Christian is the Jews can't be forgiven of their sins until they bring an animal for sacrifice. So my question is, well, what have they been doing for 2,000 years about their sins? Just waiting? And Moshe was saying, he says, throughout the Old Testament, people were forgiven upon confession of their sins. Remember, Nathan came to David, and David says, I have sinned. Nathan says, you are forgiven. There was no lamb sacrifice. Now, David might have went to the tabernacle or temple later, or tabernacle, and offered something. But he was forgiven upon confession. Daniel, when he confesses the sins of the nation, was in Babylon, and it was just upon confession. So these synagogues around the Hellenistic world could have forgiveness of sins biblically. And see, the Christian mind thinks, well, you've got to have an animal. And they did.
Well, that makes sense.
That was the way it was always supposed to be. And then like in Hezekiah's day, or Hezekiah put a stop to it, but like between Solomon and up until the fall of Jerusalem, they began to offer in a variety of places. In fact, I've got a picture of one in Arad. Did I talk about that at all? Did I show you guys that at all? Did I talk about that last week? I've got a picture, it's on my website, of this city. And we went there, and they're showing us different sites in there. And there was a high place there, and it was in Arad. It's a city. It's down by Beersheba, by the Dead Sea, south of Jerusalem, quite a ways. And there's this one building. You can see the walls still remaining. And there was it's a rough drawing here now. Yeah, there's something like this, a room like this. There's a doorway here, and there were some steps right here into a room here. This is just, it's all open. It's all knocked over. But right here, off the side here, was the altar. Now, this is in the city. There was an altar right here with a stone on it where they'd had sacrifices. It had been buried in dirt around 700 B.C., they were dated, which is Hezekiah's day. When Hezekiah said, no more high place, he came and covered this thing up with dirt. Apparently, they excavated it and brought it out. But when they went into here, they found an altar, incense altar here, two of them. And this would be the holy place. It wasn't the same size as Jerusalem, but it was longer. And then back in here, in the holy place, or the most holy place, they had two stones standing right here like this. I'm kind of bebop around and come in. It's like, oh, hey, the Ten Commandments. And it's like, no. This is... Excuse me. The Yahweh stone. Now, you know where this is going? In the Old Testament, they'd have the Baal stone and the Asherah pole, or Baal and Ashtaroth. And this was Ashtaroth, or Asherah. This was Jehovah and his wife. And they had it set up like the temple in Jerusalem. They had their altar, they had their incense, and they had this all set up right here. It was called a high place. And that's what went wrong, is when you got out of Jerusalem, is you went off into other cities, and you began your... And it wasn't oversaw correctly by the Levites and the priests. They would bring in the Canaanite religions, the pagan religions. Oh, yeah, we got Yahweh. Yeah, we worship Yahweh down there. We also worship Asherah. And so they had... You can tell what kind of theology they had. They had a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of Canaanite in there. And this was where they worshiped at. And this is why. It's not just because they did this, but then this teaching, this philosophy... came out of the synagogue and this temple and influenced the culture, and they became corrupt because they had bad theology. And that's why God destroyed them for idol worship. It wasn't because they had this stone here. It was because that stone represented an acceptance of this philosophy, which then permeated their hearts and corrupted their culture. So that's the high places that, and that's why God says, only at the place I show you will you worship me. Because then they could keep an eye on it, and everybody had to come visit. And they would teach the word around the land, but they weren't allowed to just go out in their backyard and start having Bible studies. There's a warning if you have a Bible study in your living room. And that's why we just keep it a standard. You know, we just hold the standard. We don't get in here and get creative and say, well, you know, I think this or I think that.